Well, we're continuing with the study of the John's prologue in chapter 1 of the Gospel of John, and I'm going to read verse 1 through 17. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." So Jesus, or John here, compares Jesus to John the Baptist and to Moses. And Jesus surpasses them both. So let's see how. In his position, John says, he who comes after me has surpassed me. So Christ's position is that of one that has surpassed John. Now, he was a prophet who was to come, and he spoke the word of God, but he also lived it out in every aspect of his life. And the Lord had pledged to Moses that another prophet would be sent who would be like Moses, and Jesus came and surpassed Moses in every way. The coming of both Jesus and John the Baptist were prophesied. And John was identified with Elijah, Jesus with Moses, yet Jesus surpassed him. But we need a prophet to declare his will to us, because we don't know the will of God naturally. If God didn't send prophets, that is, spokesmen for him, we'd be lost. Even John the Baptist, who was declared to be the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, Jesus stands out from among all the prophets because he's a divine spokesman. And Jesus was better than John also because he was a priest. John the Baptist didn't function as a priest, although he came from a priestly family. Remember that the account of Zechariah in the temple offering the incense, announcing John's birth? And the writer of Hebrews spends a great deal of time discussing the priesthood of Jesus, and that he comes from a better order, a more ancient one, and that all of those priests of Aaron's line. Jesus is from the line, of course, of Melchizedek. Why do we need a priest? We need a prophet because we're ignorant. We need a priest. Why? Because we're guilty. We need someone who will stand for us in God's presence. John the Baptist never could have done that. Jesus supersedes him then in this priestly function. Now, Jesus was also a king. John the Baptist certainly was not a king. Jesus was recognized by the wise men as a king. Now, they most likely had the book of Daniel, perhaps some other writings that are lost to us, plus whatever that star astronomical thing was that convinced them of the truth that a king was born in Israel. And Jesus was aware of his kingly and regal role, and he'd admitted it to Pilate that, yes, I am a king. But he is also God. And we've touched on this almost every week since we began this series on the prologue. It is, in fact, John's primary purpose in this whole prologue is to tell us who Jesus is, that he is God in the flesh who has come to accomplish God's will here in this earth and be our Redeemer. But he also is greater than John the Baptist because of his preexistence. He says, he surpassed me because he was before me. Proof of his superior position, then, is in his preexistence. The Logos, the Word, second person of the Trinity, goes back past creation to all eternity. This prophet, priest, and king is eternal God. And not only was he in existence before John, he existed before Adam and creation itself. Now, John's confession is clear that Christ existed before John himself did, but John is about 6 months older than Jesus. So Christ, the Son of God, existed before his conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary. That's clear because he existed from all eternity. And then we find that stated biblically in one of the passages we use around Christmas time, Micah 5:2. But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come one for me who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Other translations, that from everlasting, from evermore, that sort of thing. So he goes way back, in other words, Micah is saying. Another thing I think that proves this preexistence idea are what we call theophanies. Theophany is an appearance of God in some form, sometimes as a human, sometimes as a burning bush. It's reasonable to believe that when God manifested himself in human form in the world before the coming of Christ, that the person of the Trinity manifested was the Son. Since the revealer par excellence is the Son, he most likely would be the person present in the theophany. Now, one that I think states it pretty clearly is in Genesis 18, when three men come to Abraham, and they stay for a meal, and they announce the future birth of Isaac. But then two leave and go on down to Sodom to announce the destruction there and to rescue Lot. And Abraham bargains with the one that remains, who is identified as the Lord. And Abraham bargains with him, trying to get him, don't destroy the city if there's even 10 left. So John, who was the greatest of the Old Testament prophets and whose presence created quite a stir, is proclaiming that someone greater than himself is here. He was greater indeed. He created the stir, and the ripples of that stir are still going throughout the world today. The one who existed from all eternity. Well, then, he talks about Christ's provision. He says, from the fullness of his grace, we have received one blessing after another. Grace on top of grace, in a sense. Each one superseding the previous one. As Scripture unfolds, we see this happening as promise turns into fulfillment. And fulfillment, most of the time, turns out to be better than we ever expected. And we receive from Christ unimagined spiritual blessings, but along with those, manifold temporal blessings as well. Certainly most important among those are those spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ that Paul talks about in Ephesians 1:3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Now, we could spend quite a long time trying to understand and enumerate what those blessings are, but certainly it's the forgiveness of sins, it's the seating of us with Christ, it's uniting us to him. His righteousness and perfection is imputed to our account, and the hope of eternal bliss in a full future life of sinless service to our great God. It certainly includes those and perhaps many other things. A major part of this provision, the apostle tells us, is grace and truth. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Here again, Christ is better than Moses. Well, the law came through Moses. What law? What law? What's he talking about? Well, I believe it's all of it that John has in view. And it points up the deficiency of the law. It could not bring life. In Galatians 3:21, is the law therefore opposed to the promise of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But it can't. Something beyond the law is necessary. It could not bring us spiritual life. It was weak, we're told, because of the flesh. In other words, we are too weak to keep it. So that's its deficiency. We don't do it. We break it. We live in disobedience to God, and therefore the law can't really help us. Paul also says in Galatians 3 that it can't impart grace. Verse 17, what I mean is this, the law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise. But God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. What then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed, Christ, to whom the promise referred had come. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. A mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but God is one. Is the law, therefore, opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But the Scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Now, that's a long passage, but it makes the point. The law could not impart grace. And what we need is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ coming to us. So the law is placed in contrast to the covenant made with Abraham, which was a covenant by grace. The law was added to expose our sin and drive us to Christ for hope and refuge and forgiveness. God was gracious in giving it to us, but the law does not impart grace to us. It merely shows us our need of it. And the law can't justify a sinner before God. Romans 3. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced, the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of sin. But now, a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Grace and truth come from Christ. The law came from Moses. The law could not justify the sinner. Grace and truth of Christ can indeed do that. So by the law, we can't please God. We have broken it. We're condemned by it. But if you're going to deal with God on the basis of the law, you had better be perfect in thought, word, and deed. The slightest jot or tittle may not be out of place, or absolute condemnation will fall on you. You're not justified by your own performance. Well, grace and truth. It's not as though the law was untrue or that God never acted graciously during that period of time, but there's a powerful new aspect to God's work that the law is being superseded. John lays out a contrast. You want law? Deal with Moses. If you want grace and truth, deal with the Lord Jesus Christ. What does he intend to communicate by these terms, grace and truth? Grace, I believe, is a full-orbed redemptive grace. The law threatened but couldn't help us. It gives commands but no empowerment to obey. It showed us our sin and rebellion, but it doesn't take them away. It cannot help our feebleness. Grace, on the other hand, helps, it heals, it takes away our feebleness, but more importantly, it takes away our sin. This is all those things that we receive from Christ in redemption. Now, when John speaks of truth, John's not contrasting the truth of Christ against the falsehood of the law. No, the law was true. The contrast is the revelation of the Old Testament compared to the revelation that comes in Christ. John is saying that a great deal in that simple statement. He's telling us that the conditional covenant called the law, after it functioned for centuries among the Jews, has come to fulfillment now in Christ. And as Christ is now the leading light, and all attention needs to go on to him. The writer of Hebrews states it very profoundly, that the law and the old covenant are obsolete and they're passing away. Now, all of this came to us through Jesus Christ. He provides all that we need. The contrast is interesting here, too. Came and given, or set forth, depending which translation you have. The law was given or set forth. It's somewhat impersonal. Something is placed or given. Whereas grace and truth came, which would say personal involvement. The difference is between someone living at a distance from you and sending you a gift, or personally coming and visiting you. Christ came from the realms of glory, and in coming brought grace and truth to us. Do you want to deal with an infinitely holy God according to the law and your obedience to it? I sure don't. I need the grace and truth of Christ, the one who perfectly kept the law in every aspect, did everything his Father gave him to do, even going to the cross for us and purchasing our redemption. Our Savior is complete and entire. In him alone we find salvation and acceptance. His grace is sufficient for us, so let's rest our weary souls in him, and then on that basis of what he's already done for us, seek to live lives of service to him and to our neighbor. So the contrast of Christ to John the Baptist and to Moses, he surpassed them both by unimaginable bounds. He is the divine Son of God, the one who came here to purchase our redemption, and now reigns as King and head of his church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would give us a greater view of Christ and his work for us, that it would be the motivation for us in all things, that we would rejoice in him at all times, that he would be our motivation, that he would be the song of our hearts, and that we would find great joy in him. So exalt Christ in our thinking, we pray, in his name. Amen.